I ask you to take God's word along with me and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this week, and then 2 weeks from now we'll be looking at the remainder. And next week, while we are in French Creek, Pastor Bruce Martin will be preaching. So we don't have any Wi-Fi, I understand, in French Creek, so we will have to wait to hear how things go when we get back. But we'll look at Ecclesiastes tonight together. This is God's holy word. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Amen. Let's go again to the Lord and ask him to help us as we look into his word. Our Heavenly Father, as this day draws to a close, we once more look forward to having your Spirit instruct us in your word. And we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and illuminate this truth found in your scripture, that we would once more be mindful of our union with Christ as wisdom from God. We pray that we would be more and more inclined to walk circumspectly as we have been called to the calling and the great calling in Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. One of the most important questions that Ecclesiastes seeks for its readers to ask is this: am I living wisely or foolishly? It seems like a basic question to ask, that anyone would want to ask. And perhaps people do that at the end of the year on December 31st as they reflect upon the previous 364 days of the year that is going out, and anticipating a new year, kind of a reflection time to ask that question. But if it is but once a year that we're asking that question, we're in danger of falling into some of the things we see the preacher describing in our passage this evening. Not all necessarily meant to be understood literally, certainly if we're not in the occupation of construction, perhaps, or such that we see at the end of this text of ours this evening. But are we living wisely each and every day? It's a question worth asking. In fact, the need of it and the impression of that is what we asked for last week as we studied Ecclesiastes in chapter 9. We saw at the end of that, if you look down at your Bibles, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. And so we saw that the means by which we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called is through wisdom. And we prayed for that that the Word of God would impress upon us that great need of ours to see that instrument needed to be, if you will, picked up, taken up each and every day, really asked for from our Heavenly Father through prayer. But this evening we look at it as we see it directs, the asking of that gift of wisdom leads to the direction of our heart. Which way are you going? in some ways, is how this passage brings about questions in our heart. It draws out this question that the wise should always be asking. And Solomon does so by showing us folly's influence, and then how to handle the folly of others, particularly as we are in this country, but all countries, at the disposal of other people's folly who are in power above us, in the form of government and perhaps people in the business world. How do we handle the reign of folly that others possess that affect us? And then lastly, we will be encouraged to take time to be wise. And again, this is not something that we receive through osmosis, wisdom, but it's something that we are to seek as a far surpassing jewel, far surpassing silver or gold or emeralds, a wisdom that enables us to have a heart's direction towards wisdom. And so we'll look at this together this evening. The preacher's description of the destructive nature of folly, it teaches us to take time to be wise. We'll see this again in those three categories. First of all, folly's influence. Look at this with me in verses 1 through 3. We've all heard it said in various ways and in various contexts, a lifetime of work can be ruined in a moment. You know, those of you who are in the world of construction, you can understand the folly, and we see this once in a while in the news of something being constructed and in the process of a garage being constructed or a house or a building, something was not done right at the beginning, and one act of folly brings down the whole building structure. In some ways, that's what Solomon's saying here. The power of folly to overturn in an instant the labors of wise men and women is our experience in a post-Eden world. Solomon graphically describes this in verse 1. Notice this language. Dead flies make perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Now, it is this time of year, it's providential that we're hearing this kind of graphic language from the preacher. We seem every year, once the air conditioners come in, there seems to be a way in which the flies come in also into the house. But we have an instrument that is a weapon of war at home. It's this little tennis racket that's electrified. And it works very well. So when the flies get up into the window of the kitchen or whatever, if the tennis racket comes out and you press the button, and you try to whack it, and we've been successful. But often we whack it, and where we whack it to, it becomes a little bit of a mystery. And so what Solomon's saying here is that the perfumer's oil, the costly and aromatic beauty of a costly perfume, can be in a moment made into something that stinks through the corpse of a fly that lands in that ointment itself. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. And so he's speaking about the reality, again, of how just one thing, one moment, one foolish instant can bring about the ruin of something that's beautiful. In this case, something that brings about pleasure and aesthetics is brought to ruin just through the corpse of one dead fly. One commentator says this, wisdom is sweet like fragrant perfume. That's what Solomon's getting at. Wisdom is sweet like fragrant perfume. But it does not take much foolishness to turn things sour because folly stinks. All it takes is one rash word, one rude comment, one hasty decision, one foolish pleasure, or one angry outburst to spoil everything. And what that commentator is getting at, most importantly, is our relationship with the Lord, though not jeopardized by one sin in our life, because praise be to God, the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. But our communion with God and walking with God can be put off by our sin, what he calls, this commentator, one foolish pleasure. And certainly in the case of those who have been ordained to the pastoral ministry, the one foolish pleasure of adultery can end a whole ministry and end the health, bring about the destruction of the health of a whole church. And so walking circumspectly and the wisdom needed to avoid this one thing souring, this one folly souring what was before beautiful, is a danger for all of us. And so we need to walk circumspectly. Derek Kidner said it this way: it's easier to make a stink than to create sweetness. You find that true, practically in the kitchen or in a home? But it is true, isn't it? We need to work hard to love our wives and respect our husbands and have an atmosphere in the home that is sweet, that's loving, as we pray and are humble, especially those who are married in their marital relationship. It only takes one sharp word to make a tense dinner table. And all these things we need to take care of. Philip Ryken goes on to say, when it comes to sweetness, Ecclesiastes can help because it was written to grace our lives with the fragrance of godly wisdom. There is a way of making life sweet. Such wisdom is not learned from a single example, like some proof text that we can instantly avoid the folly of destroying relationships, or a short list of commands, but rather from a lifetime of thoughtful reflection on the experiences of life and careful study of the Word of God. Now, isn't this true, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit does not sanctify you in an instant, that you are not immediately glorified, living some higher life now that you are a Christian? But the battle has just begun. And the manifestation and the gentleness of the Holy Spirit of remaining sin is revealed to us in small measure. And the struggle to put off the old nature, or put to death the old nature, I should say, and walk in newness of life is a daily and hourly calling for all those who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus. Such wisdom is not learned from a single example, nor is there some instant 10 things I can do each day. But rather, as Philip Ryken says, it's a lifetime of thoughtful reflection on experience of life. And notice the word he uses, careful study of the Word of God. Because careful is really the key word for this portion of Solomon's sermon. The wise take care, but the foolish act rashly. And so Ryken goes on to say, it's vital to know the difference between wisdom and folly. Do we know the difference between wisdom and folly? Most Christians can distinguish between good from evil. We know that some things are morally right while other things are morally wrong, writes Ryken. So we try to do the right things instead of the wrong things. This kind of thinking is fine as far as it goes. The trouble, however, is that some of the most important choices in life are not between good and evil, but between wisdom and folly. And to understand the difference, we need to know the biblical definition of folly. A fool in the biblical sense is not necessarily someone with below average intelligence. Folly does not always show up on the low end of the IQ scale. Rather, the term refers to someone who lacks the proper fear of God. That's the end for which Solomon tells us we're headed, and therefore is prone to go the wrong direction in life. Psalm 14, verse 1 teaches us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. And so, brothers and sisters, and boys and girls, it's not a matter of how smart you are, but it's a matter of how much you know and heed the revelation of who God is. I was having a discussion during our coffee break with one about this issue of relationships, and my counsel to the other person out of a life experiences, if you will, and seeking the Word of God, is our relationships with one another are tempered and conditioned to be sweet based on our own understanding of the God to whom we live coram deo. We're less apt to think more highly of ourselves than others if we daily come before the face of God and are humbled by that experience. And thus, knowing how He treats us, we are able to treat others in like manner. It's what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to esteem others as greater than ourselves, And the great example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humility came into this world to be obedient, the obedient servant of the Lord, and give himself obedience all the way to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. And so the fear of the Lord helps our relationships with one another. It helps you, husbands, to love your wives. Wives, it helps you to respect and love your husbands. Children, it helps you to honor your parents. And parents, it keeps you from higher expectations than you ought of your children. And all these things, it begins with the fear of the Lord. In verse 2, we see how the heart of man will lead in one of two directions. Notice this language of the preacher. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now, in this politically charged country we live in, we're not talking about politics here. The Jerusalem Bible translation of this verse helps us. It says, the wise man's heart leads him aright, and the foolish heart leads him astray. I think that brings it out very well for us. So the wise man's heart leads him aright, what we would say, Jesus would say, the narrow path. But the foolish heart leads him astray. Again, echoing Isaiah chapter 56, all we like sheep have gone what? Astray. Again, one commentator says this, with apologies to left-handers, the Bible generally treats the right side as the good side. Think about it in the scriptures. The right hand was associated with strength which saves, supports, and protects. In addition, the right hand was used to convey blessing. Remember our studies in Joseph's life and Jacob's blessing of Joseph's two sons, how he crisscrossed his hands to give the blessing upon Ephraim's head instead of Manasseh's, as we see in Genesis chapter 48. The right hand was also associated with authority, which is why Jesus sits where? At the right hand of the Father. Consider Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Given this background, it's not surprising that at the final judgment, as we read from Matthew 25, that on the right will be the sheep who truly heard the shepherd's voice, but on the left will be those goats that are headed to eternal damnation. Reichen says this, when the preacher says that the fool is on the left, therefore he is telling us that the man is going the wrong direction in life. Now, perhaps you've experienced what I and Hassan experienced not too long ago, in a moment of exhaustion and such. We were in this area somewhere, but I started to take a left up the wrong lane to get onto one of our wonderful highways here. And thankfully, it was not a place that was very congested or there was even a car. And I hadn't gone far up it. And I was able to back down and then go around the little medium strip and be on my way in the right direction. And that's the gravity to what Solomon's speaking of here, the danger of going the wrong way. The signs are big, though sometimes our eyes are glazed over. Solomon's saying, there are two directions. The direction of the wise heart will go a way that leads to that which is aright. Scripture examples are numerous. You would think of Abraham and Lot and the choosing of the land and where Lot ended up. We can also think of Ruth and who remained with Naomi, but the other sister, Orpah, who returned home to the worship of pagan idols in Ruth chapter 1. These decisions we make have, in many cases, eternal consequences. Solomon says that the fool doesn't know he's going in the wrong direction. Notice this in verse 3. He doesn't even know he is a fool. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Again, another commentator said this, the fool will follow a path that seems to be right. Sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? Even when the blacktop gives way to gravel, and the gravel to dirt, and dirt to rocks and debris, almost nothing will stop the fool from plunging ahead into peril. Now, I certainly hope that's not the case tomorrow as we're going to French Creek and seeking to follow the directions we've been given from Andrew. that we get off the blacktop, and then it gives way to gravel, and gravel to dirt, and next thing we know, we're somewhere lost in Pennsylvania. But that is the case with the fool. The fool doesn't know he's a fool. He doesn't know what direction he's going in. And we find humor in that, but we should also find, or we should also come to some point of compassion. For this is how the world is walking. The world, to use the language of Proverbs 4, is walking in darkness, stumbling along. It's the imagery of John's gospel in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word came as light and life to those in the world, and the light dispels darkness. Darkness can't comprehend it. But the whole imagery of John's gospel is that Jesus had to come into this world because we dwell in darkness. Think of that allusion to Isaiah chapter 9. The people who sat in darkness saw great light. And so Jesus says to us, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so how greatly we need that for ourselves, but how it should move our hearts to compassion to those in the world. Again, people who differ with us not only spiritually, but perhaps politically and social issues, that they're walking in darkness and they don't even know it. Even as we could bring examples and apologetically interact and show the folly of going this route, people plunge along into destruction. But we have to ask the question of ourselves, what makes us different? What makes us different from those who are on the broad highway to destruction? The Apostle Paul tells us it's nothing. Nothing but the grace of God. He said that to the church of Corinth in chapter 4 of his first letter. What have you received that was not given to you? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it was not given to you? And so we cannot think more highly of ourselves. Like, I responded to the gospel, and I am wise. And these people and these politicians and these people in Hollywood and that are doing these things, we have our theological doctrines all connected, we would be humbled by the reality that nothing but the grace of God makes us different. And it should also enable us to be patient with those who are inquiring of the truth, that we would be attractive to those who are seeking some truth and a wise way to live, that those led by the Spirit to see the folly of what the world is teaching would come to us, that they would not be put off by our pride, put off by our political affiliations, but they would see humility among us. And thus we would have an opportunity to tell them the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Which direction are you going? Are you wary of the influence of folly? And do you know what direction you are going? Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." But it's not only our own folly that we need to be wary of, as we see Solomon continue, but also those outside of us yet have influence on us. And this is what we see him saying in verses 4 through 7, handling folly's temporal reign. Again, perhaps in no greater time in the history of the world has so many chosen the pathway of folly. And unfortunately, many of them are in charge. What do we say? The children are in charge, so to speak. These kind of humorous ways of describing the troubling times we live in. But the awareness of such folly has never been more evident. All we need to do is put on the news and listen to the latest speech by perhaps the next president of the United States and say there's just nothing but folly. And it's folly in the highest places of government. How do we respond? What instruction do we have from the Word of God that would help us to be wise in the times we live in, so that the power of even those things that do affect us financially, socially, would not be such that knock us off course, if you will, as those whose citizenship is in heaven? This is what Solomon brings out here particularly. He tells us to keep our cool under pressure. Notice this in verse 4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. I like how Eugene Peterson translates this, paraphrases this in his Bible. He says, if a ruler loses his temper against you, don't panic. A calm disposition quiets intemperate rage. Again, Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, speaks about this, of keeping our cool and diffusing situations, because we have begun by the presupposition that we live before God who's holy and sovereign, and all providence is ordained of him. He's ordained the wicked to be in control. It was happening during the early church. It was Paul who taught Timothy and the church to pray for its leaders. And who was in charge? Nero, Caligula, these emperors in Rome, these Caesars who are persecuting the church. Solomon says that we are to keep our cool. Again, one commentator says, it says this, Ecclesiastes 10:4 describes a bad-tempered ruler who gets mad at one of his officials. Rather than getting angry about this or walking out as a matter of principle, the official should stick to his post and speak words of gentle wisdom. In the words of one commentator, the anger of a ruler must be soothed with calm forbearance that neither panics in fear nor deserts in bitterness. Now, this is not only in the case of perhaps an employer with an employee or in the world of politics or government or such, but even in our own relationships. This can be a way in which we win over a family member, too, by keeping our cool. Again, we're not to encourage those who are in a position of getting hurt, particularly of a female with an oppressive male. That's not what Solomon's saying, to remain in an abusive situation that could cause harm. But he's saying that ordinarily the best response is to not get angry and not to match anger with anger, if you will, but to remain calm. As Derek Kittner said in his commentary, it's better to have only one angry person than two. How's that for simplicity? You're in a situation, it's just you and the other person, and the other person's already angry. It's better to have only one angry person than two. The fruit of this reproach is that great offenses can be allayed. This can, again, only be done through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And what is that? Well, Galatians 5:20-22 teaches us. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all found through union with Jesus Christ. And the one who's abiding in Christ will be able to bring about that soft word. It's a difficult task to endure, but it's one that brings honor to our Savior. It brings about a peaceability. We see this particularly in 1 Peter. The apostle speaks often about this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, Peter exhorts the church to submit to earthly governing authorities, even when they are persecuting the church. Even when they are persecuting church, because by doing good deeds, the suffering church would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, Peter says. He told servants to respect their masters, even if they were unjust, for it is a gracious thing to endure injustice, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. He told wives to submit to their husbands, even if they were unbelievers, so that by pure and respectful conduct, they might win their husbands' hearts for Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2. All these observations Philip Ryken has noted in his commentary. This is practical advice for us, what's being spoken of here. And how could Peter ultimately give that counsel? Well, if you know 1 Peter chapter 2, it's because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example so that you might follow in his steps. Who endured more folly and injustice than our Savior? And Peter says you're not set free from that by being a follower of Christ. But as Peter learned from his rabbi and master, Lord Jesus Christ, you will not find that the servant is above his master. Jesus prepared his disciples for this, and he's prepared us for it in 2015. And so Solomon goes on to say, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Now, we have to understand here, particularly, that the word rich is not speaking necessarily of someone just of material gain and such, but somebody who's living and is going in the right direction, as Solomon has said earlier here. Does not directly identify with material possessions, but it's speaking of somebody who has a trembling trust in God and is blessed of God with wisdom. His lot should be better if all things being equal and the world was right, if the world it was more like Eden than post-Eden, the ruler, the rich would be the one wisely leading. But Solomon sees experientially that this is not the case. Notice verse 7, I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. One commentator says this, a good leader is hard to find and is often found in unexpected places, like a stable or a carpenter's shop, or on a cross, like a thief. Sometimes true wisdom and looks nothing like those who possess power and position, but instead like a poor carpenter who loves his enemies. And for which his enemies killed. Sometimes the triumph celebrated reveals the folly honored. Sometimes the true king goes unnoticed by the foolish. And Jesus came as the poor wise man that delivered the city. He is the prince who walks as a servant, while lesser men ride in honor under the sun. And so, as we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes, what Proverbs teaches should be the way is not always the way. How are we handle the ill will and injustices we receive from the folly of the temporal reign of those in power? Well, we do so by remembering the one who reigns eternally over his church and enables us to endure patiently until his return. Again, the temporal reign will come to an end. Christ reigns for all eternity, and keeping our eye and our hearts on Jesus enables us to endure. But as we see and as we saw earlier, this is a lesson that's not learned just in one classroom, but over a lifetime of walking before the face of God and learning through the renewing of our minds to think and act biblically. We need to take time to be wise. This is what we see Solomon leading us to in the concluding verses 8 through 11. Taking time to be wise. Now, in the course of our breaking down and packing up the kingdom decorations here a couple Fridays ago after the close of Vacation Bible School, I needed to take the car out of the garage in order to put our valued bridge in the back of the garage for another season, another year. In the course of returning the car in the garage, wouldn't you know it, as I was backing up the car, the garage door frame bit the passenger side window mirror. And broke it. Just reached out and bit that mirror and broke it. No, actually, I was moving too fast. I was looking at this time at the other mirror and was backing up too fast, and sure enough, I smashed into the garage door frame and broke it. It's fixed now, and it wasn't very costly, which was a blessing of a providence this week. But it shows me the folly of moving too fast and how we need to take time and to not be rushing like the hare, but actually to be like the tortoise, right? We need to take time to be wise. Notice how folly is destructive for the one who rushes in. Look at this in verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. Now, Solomon may be just telling us to be careful when engaging in these times of things, whether it's in the work shed or out in the yard, perhaps, or taking down a tree, that we need to be careful. But he's getting at something much deeper than that. It's this difference, as he's been teaching us, the difference between the direction of a wise man's heart and what that leads to, and the direction of a foolish man's heart, and what that inevitably leads to. David wrote in Psalm 7, he who digs a pit, Psalm 7 wrote this, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his head, and his violence will descend upon his own head. There's a reality that anyone headfast into any kind of project is in danger of being hurt by it. But on a spiritual level, so much more. To rush out of the house before seeking the Lord in the morning, to pray for strength and wisdom, to ask the Lord Jesus particularly to shepherd us in the hours ahead, can lead to great destruction. There's a danger and destruction that Solomon describes here. And again, one commentator says this, something similar happens to the man who knocks down a wall, heedless of danger, breaking a boundary that was never meant to be broken. Folly can be deadly. For every folly, there's an equal and opposite self-destruction. The addict seeks the calm of the drink or the thrill of the hit, but ends up wasting away. The sexually immoral wants sinful pleasure, but by gratifying desire outside the bonds of matrimony, ends up spiritually unsatisfied. The selfish husband or wife wants to have things his or her own way, but in trying to get it, ruins the relationship and loses everything. The angry father or mother wants more control, but angry emotions set everybody on edge, which only leads to more chaos, more anger, and ultimately less control. Isn't that the truth? These are the pitfalls of folly. These are the pitfalls of folly. Rather than being the shepherd of our own lives, to have a fool as a mentor, which is ourselves, Solomon calls us to fear God and to trust Him. He gives another option in living life under the sun, and it's to take time, to be patient. The Christian must take time to be wise. And Solomon explains this by telling this in two short analogies. Notice this is in verse 10 and 11. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. In the first case, to take time to sharpen your instrument, the time will be, as we say, well spent. Isn't that the case? Rather than doing something twice as long because we didn't take time to be wise, that we think things through, take the time to think through and calculate all the variables, what are we missing, even ask for counsel perhaps, and maybe even put it off for a couple hours until other counsel can be brought in, that project or whatever endeavor we're seeking to have fulfilled will actually come to pass. Notice that in the second case, the snake charmer will lose his earning capabilities if he doesn't take time to subdue the snake. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success, Solomon says. And again, Solomon often speaks in ways, sometimes graphically, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. But in other ways, he just says things that are absolutely simple and straightforward and yet hard for us to grasp. Sometimes we have to experience the nailing of our thumb rather than the actual nail with the hammer. Sometimes we have to experience the folly of heading on a pathway and then only ending up going back and looking for the instructions that we should have looked at in the first place. But we are not always given that opportunity in relationships. And that's when it becomes truly sad. When we don't seek that wisdom from above, we don't take time to be wise, relationships can be damaged and irreparable from a human standpoint. And so in both of these cases, Solomon is teaching us to take time to be wise as the only way of living lives that glorify God. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success, ultimately eternal life. For as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in speaking of his own experience of seeking wisdom and being taught the Word of God, Timothy I'm speaking of here, he said the Old Testament scriptures are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but also to live out that new life that is ours through union with Christ, our risen and crucified Lord. That it's not just the salvation found in the cross and the resurrection of Christ, but it's that eternal life, that enduring to the end that we so wisely need, so desperately need, I should say. That's found only as we abide in the wise one, Christ himself. And so this is a sober passage. It's graphic, but it speaks to the great need to take time to be wise, to be seeking the Holy Spirit each and every day, to have the fruit of the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit being evident in our lives, that we would not regret, that we would begin the day and think about the hours ahead and say, Lord, help me to walk wisely, guard my tongue, renew my mind, humble my heart, so that I would be a light and salt to those around me, that relationships would be built up and doors would be open for the gospel to be proclaimed. Or perhaps relationships that have been broken could be healed. All these things are for the one who would take time to be wise. That's what Jesus said to the disciples when he taught them what it means to belong to the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what we read earlier. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful for the warnings of your scriptures. We're thankful, Lord God, that you come to us again and again. We're thankful for your Son who's a faithful shepherd, and as we are prone to wander, He comes seeking the one in 100, leaving the 99 secure in the sheep pen. He comes and chases us down and brings us back. We're thankful, Holy Spirit, that you convict us of the folly of our ways. And we pray, Holy Spirit, we would not grieve you, but that we would drink of the word, of the living word, even Jesus Christ, each and every day. Lord, that we would see the days we live in with eyes wide open, that we would walk circumspectly, that we would take time to be wise, that you would give us wisdom from above, Heavenly Father, and that we would see that this is the day of opportunity, that we would not grumble about the folly of leadership in the places of position in government and in Wall Street, Madison Avenue, or Hollywood. But Lord God, that we would see this as an age of opportunity, that you and know all things, you've ordained us to be here in this time, and help us, Lord God, to take hold of that. Help us, Lord God, to see that we've been called for such a time as this, to live lives that glorify you, that bring you glory in how we live, how we respond. Give us a calm repose that is like unto our Savior, that we would be a blessing in our families and our relationships, that we would love one another here in your church, that we would be built up and equipped to be light and salt in the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.